We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a situation that was in the church at Corinth that wherein they had a man who was living in fornication. The church was not only not doing anything about it, but it even says they were boasting in what was going on there. The congregation was rebuked for that and instructed in how to handle that situation for the sake of the purity of the body of Christ. And we see the purpose for the action that they were commanded to take in this. We read 1 Corinthians 5:1-7. He says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not as that is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." There was the threat to the body of Christ by that leaven of wickedness, that if they did not purge it out, it would leaven the whole lump. So they were commanded to deliver this man to Satan. As we read to the end of the chapter, that meant they were not allowed to keep company with him or to eat with him. So he was going to be put out of their company for his wicked deeds for two purposes, as we read there, and that would be with the intent of bringing this man to repentance so that his spirit would be able to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, but also to protect the church from that leaven that would leaven the whole lump if they allowed this to continue to go on in their midst. When we turn to 2 Corinthians, the next book, chapter 2, that was written about a year later, we find out what happened. We find out the result of that situation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many." So here he mentions this man and this punishment that was inflicted of the many of the church for what he had done. So the first question is, did the congregation obey the commandment that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that they were to take that action to deliver that man to Satan and not keep company with him, not to eat with him? Yes, they had taken that action. And he says that was sufficient. In verse 7, he says, "So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things." Were they obedient in all things? They were. That was a very difficult action for them to take, but they took that action as they were instructed to do. So they were obedient in that. Now, what was the result of that? Was that action successful? Well, again, we have to consider the two purposes for the action. Certainly for the purpose of protecting the church there at Corinth from that leaven, by putting him out, did it protect them from that? Did the action succeed in protecting the body of Christ from that leaven when they took that action? Yes, it did. For that reason, now there's some that would argue the church is not supposed to take action in any case against anyone of their number, no matter what they do. And sometimes you'll hear the excuse used because it never works. It always works when it's done, at least for that part of the for the purpose. Now, as far as the individual himself is concerned, whether he would listen or not or respond in the right way or not was going to be, in the end, up to him. Well, did it work from that standpoint? Now, it doesn't always necessarily do that because not everyone will repent. There are some that refuse to do so. In this case, though, what do we read here? They're being instructed now to forgive that man so that he is not over or swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And in verse 10, he says, "To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So now what was the problem? The first problem was they were ignoring sin. And where was that temptation? Where did it originate? From Satan. And now they're in a situation where this man clearly has repented because they're told to forgive that man. They need to confirm their love towards him. So they need to receive him back. So what was happening now after the man had repented? Were there any of the number here that were not willing to accept him back and to forgive him for what had happened? Clearly so, because now they're having to be commanded to forgive the man and receive him back. And that shows again how the devil works. And that's what we want to study about this morning. The wiles of the devil. And we can certainly see in this situation the example of his wiles. That's a phrase that we find in Ephesians chapter 6, a passage we want to go to during the course of our study here this morning at some point. That word wiles, methodes is the word in Greek for that, his methods that he uses. Well, look at his methods here. On the one hand, he tempts the church to wink at sin and to tolerate wickedness, which they did. And then they were instructed to overcome that temptation, which they did. And then he comes around and tempts them on the other side to not forgive someone who has repented. And he was succeeding in that. The devil will use any method that he can to get us to fall to any temptation that he can, to destroy us in any way that he can. And if it is to allow sin on the one hand, he'll do that. And if it is to not forgive those who repent, he'll do that. So we need to be aware of his methods and how he works and be on guard against him to understand how he works, to know him and the way he works so that we do not fall to his temptations and to his devices and methods. We see the first case of his wiles or methods on display in Genesis chapter 3. The first time that he caused mankind to sin. Of course, this is in the Garden of Eden with Eve and Adam. In Genesis 3, 1-6, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." That's his approach. And he asked, has God said this? And then he attacks that because she gives the right answer. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." That's exactly what he had said. Now here comes the attack, verse 4. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." So he tells a lie, blatantly contradicts what God says, tells a lie, and then comes after her with deception after he has shaken her faith in the Word of God. In verse 5, he says, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So he's tempting her with that opportunity to be on the level of God to appealing to her to be proud, to be puffed up, appealing to her with the pride of life. And didn't just use that, because we see in verse 6, it says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food." So who was the one that sold that? This is good food. This is going to be good for you, nutritious for you. And then the next thing, "And that it was pleasant to the eyes." Who was the one that told her, "Look how good it looks"? Of course, this is all from Satan. "And a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." So she was deceived by the devil, by his wiles, after he attacked her faith in the Word of God, and he used the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16 lets us know that the devil is using those same devices. Those are the same wiles or methods that he's working on us with still to this very day. It succeeded in the beginning in the garden, and he's having success with those same things, those same wiles or methods this very day. In verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2, the Lord gives us the commandment, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So there's the command not to love the world, and then there's his teaching of what will happen if we do. We cannot love this world and God at the same time. We have to make a choice. And of course, the right choice is to love God and keep his commandments, not to love this world. And then in verse 16, he teaches further why we shouldn't love the world and why the love of the world will prevent us from being able to have a love of God. Because what is in the world is not of the Father. In verse 16, he says, for all that is in the world. Now, if we want to know the summary of all that is in the world, because that's what he says, all that is in the world, not just part of it, all of it. And here he summarizes that, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. He says, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Well, who is that from? Well, as we saw in the beginning, it's the devil and his lies and his deceptions using those methods, those wiles, to deceive mankind. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All that is in the world is going to involve at least one of those three things. Perhaps, in case of Eve, with the temptation to eat of that fruit, all three. But he's going to be using those devices to come after us, to tempt us to depart from what God has taught us to do and what he has said and commanded us to do in his word. So the devil is deceiving mankind with those particular wiles. Now, when we understand how Satan works, he does work by deception in that way. Now, this is not just something he does even on an individual level. If we turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and look at verse 1, here was a case where he was going after David, but it was not just for David. 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1, it says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So he provoked David to do something, but what was his overall objective? His design was much grander than just David as an individual. It included David, but Satan stood up against Israel, against the whole nation. He wanted to deceive and destroy the whole nation by starting with David and provoking him to do something that would have that end. Now, we see another example of that in the book of Zechariah in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is towards the very end of the Old Testament time. But in Zechariah chapter 3, he's going to mention here this Joshua the high priest, who was the high priest in Israel at the time that the captives returned from Babylon, that repentant remnant who returned to Babylon, restored there by God after they repented and served the Lord. Joshua was one of their leaders as he was leading them in the paths of righteousness, the nation, to follow God as they should, doing his job, the proper job as high priest. And Zechariah the prophet, writing by God's inspiration in verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 3, says, and he showed me, Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And there again he's mentioning his defense of Jerusalem. So this was for the city and the whole nation of Israel. Zechariah was working on their behalf. This is a reminder of what's going on. Anytime we are standing up to do what is right as an individual, and it's particularly when we're trying to help others to do what's right in the sight of God, who's going to be right there? Satan is going to be right there, like he was at the right hand of Joshua the high priest. Satan is going to be right there trying to resist the good that we're trying to do. So when we're trying to do good, Satan is going to try to destroy the good we're trying to do. And then, of course, he's also going to be trying to destroy us, to entice us to do evil ourselves. And those are the wiles of the devil. And he was doing that, but of course, here's God standing on behalf of Joshua, working with Joshua so that his work for the Lord would bear good fruit. And so there's God's work in that, but we can see what Satan is trying to do. And we should not be deceived, because Satan is very much there doing the same things, working in the same way today as he was then. Well, in Revelation chapter 12, here's the last book of the Bible, and we see this in this passage in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. He says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now there's some that take that passage, and there are some other passages in the Bible, a handful, some will take to try to teach the concept or the idea that Satan was once a righteous angel of God and then turned to wickedness and was thrown out of heaven. And this is one of those passages that is used frequently to try to support that idea. If we look at this carefully, in actuality, he's not teaching that here. In fact, I've not yet found a place in the Bible where he teaches about Satan's origins. Other than he tells us that he is the father of lies, and he was a murderer from the beginning, as Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44. But the Bible actually doesn't teach us about where Satan came from. This particular passage is talking about a war that was in heaven. Keep in mind, we have many passages that say, such as in the book of Job, that when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan also came with them. So the presence of Satan before God is not something at all that's far into what God says in his word that Satan will do. We don't know how often he presents himself before him. But when he did before God asked Satan where he had been. Of course, he knew, but Satan said he had been going to and fro through the earth and walking up and down in it. For what purpose? To destroy mankind. Well, that's what he still was doing. And here in this case, he was cast out into the earth. But notice, the earth and mankind were already in existence at this point. So clearly from this context, he's not talking about something that happened before the world was founded. And if we read a little bit further, we can see that even more clearly. But the context here is not about the origin of Satan, but rather how Satan works. And notice what he was doing there, at least how it describes him as the one that deceives the whole world. That's what he does. So he's deceiving individuals, he's deceiving nations, he is deceiving the whole world. Chapter 20 tells us the same thing. Revelation chapter 20, in verse 3, he's cast into the bottomless pit and shut up there, and a seal is set upon him. He says, for the purpose that he should deceive the nations no more, until this period of time had come to an end, which, when it did expire in verse 7, Satan would be loosed from out of his prison. And what would he do? Verse 8, and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth. So what was he doing before he was bound, whatever that was talking about? He was deceiving the nations. What does he immediately do as soon as he is loosed from that? Deceives the nations. What does he do? He deceives the nations. He deceives the whole world. And we see that description of him over and over again. He is the deceiver of this world. He's trying to deceive us as individuals like he did Eve, and he works on nations as a whole. So his objective is to deceive the whole world, and his wiles are very effective, as we can very much see in this world today. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 10 through 12, God explains why he is permitting this to be done. I mean, this is actually according to God's will that the world be deceived. It's a strong delusion. They believe a lie. That's what a deception is. And what's the reason for it? Let's read 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12. "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Well, there's the world that does not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Verse 11 says, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." Now, who is the being that actually tells the lie? Who is the father of lies, who brings that delusion, that deception upon the world? It's Satan, but it is according to God's will for the cause of, what's the cause? Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Verse 12 says that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Is it ultimately God's will for those who refuse Him and reject Him and will not submit to Him and glorify Him as God for them to be punished for that? I mean, yes, that is God's will ultimately. Now, His first desire, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, is that He would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And He presents that truth to everyone, as we read in Romans chapter 1. But not all receive that love of the truth. Not all will hold that truth in righteousness. The world as a whole does not want to glorify God as God. And they will not receive that love of the truth. And so it is God's will for them to be sent this strong delusion to believe the lie so that they're going to, in the end, be condemned for that choice they have made in rejecting their Creator. So we read about this also in Romans chapter 1. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse." See, no man has an excuse because we all know, because God has shown us, revealed to us by the things that are made, by the creation, He says it's clearly seen, His eternal power and Godhead, His godness, His divinity. The fact there is a God and He's eternally powerful is clearly demonstrated by the creation, by all that God has made, and we're part of that proof and evidence of God's existence. None of us has an excuse to not seek our Creator. None of us can say there's not sufficient proof and evidence that there is a God that we should seek. None of us has an excuse, and so we all are responsible for holding that truth of His existence, His godness, His divinity, and His eternal power to seek Him and to glorify Him as God. And that's what He says in verse 21. He says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Verse 22, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." How many people in this world today are professing themselves to be so wise about what is moral and what is right, and what is the right way to think, and what's the right way to do in this world? We see so many people so boldly standing up and saying, this is what's right, and condemning what God has said. They profess themselves to be wise, but what are they in actuality? God says they're fools. And in verse 23, he says, "Then change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore," so it's because mankind will not glorify God as God, because they will not hold that truth in righteousness and seek to live for their Maker, what does God do? "He gave them up to uncleanness," verse 24, "through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet." By the way, that word error, that's the same word delusion, that word strong delusion from 2 Thessalonians 2. That's what they have received, and it was meet, it was necessary, because they do not like to retain God in their knowledge. As it says in verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." Now we see all this in our world today. We're being told that that's good and right, these things, these wicked things. But God is telling us why this is prevailing in the world. It's evidence of the strong delusion, the deception of this world according to the wiles of the devil, because of the wickedness of man, because they will not seek and live for their Maker. And look at all the things that leads to in verse 29, "being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful." How many of these things do we not see prevailing in our world today? It's the devil's deception of the world. It's that strong delusion. The world's believing these lies because they will not glorify God as God. In verse 32, he says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. But what's going to happen in the end? Well, God, his anger is revealed from heaven against all of this. And in the end, he's going to judge it. So we better make sure that we are not those who are being deceived. But the devil's not going to let us alone. When we escape that strong delusion, when we decide to glorify God as God and live for him, he's not going to just say, oh, well, I lost that one. I'm going to go work on, continue to make sure that I don't lose any more. He's going to try to do what he can to make sure he doesn't lose any more to God. But for those of us who turn to God, who seek him to glorify him as God, he's not done with us at all. He's going to be coming after us to try to destroy us, to bring us back into his snare. And that's what we see in Job chapter 1. Now, Job had been living a long time for the Lord, living only for him, glorifying him as God, doing his will in his life in every way. And we see this in Job chapter 1. In verse 6, Satan was not pleased about that he didn't have Job. So it says in verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. So there we referred to that a little while ago, like we see in Revelation 12. I mean, there's Satan presenting himself to God among these sons of God. So these ones that are righteous servants of God, and we can certainly see that there would be room for the inclusion of his holy angels that God gives his works to do on his behalf. But these ones who are presenting themselves to God that are doing right, and among them, here comes Satan giving his report on what he's doing. And so verse 7, the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Now, would there be any point for him to lie to God about where he'd been? Of course, God knows exactly where he's been. And so he tells him. I mean, he knows. What was he doing going through the earth, walking up and down in it? He's trying to deceive the nations and destroy the ones who are righteous and trying to follow God. In verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. So Satan is doing what concerning Job when God brings Job up? And remember that God's the one that brings Job up. He's the one that starts this conversation about Job. And he's telling Satan, look at my servant Job. Look at him, how he is a perfect man, an upright man. And is fearing me and eschewing evil. Well, how does Satan feel about that? He hates Job and he wants to destroy Job. Now, how is he going to get an opportunity to do that? That his means, his wiles, his method of doing that is to levy an accusation against Job that Job is only serving God for the things that he's getting from God. And he says, if you touch his things, you take those things away, he says he's going to turn away from you. He's going to curse you to your face. Now, God knew better. He knows the heart of Job. And he's confident that Job is going to continue to serve him. But he permits Satan now to take all of his things. And he does. We read the end of the chapter. And Job says, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. But what is Satan doing here? He's accusing Job, of course, accusing him falsely. That's what he does with God's children to gain opportunity to try to destroy them. And he also does the same thing in chapter 2. After he failed, then he comes back. And then he accuses Job of only serving God to the point of when his body might be touched. And he says, skin for skin, all a man will give to save his life. He obtains permission from God then to touch Job's body, which he does with sore boils from the top of his head down to the sole of his feet. Satan is not permitted to take Job's life. But again, he brings an accusation against him. And of course, again, he's wrong there. But if we turn back to Revelation chapter 12, where we were a while ago, we read 7 to 9. But let's go back to Revelation 12 and see verses 10 and 11. And once again, these are the wiles of the devil he's still using. Job lived, which would be in the time of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Now we're in the last book of the Bible. The devil and his methods, his wiles, haven't changed. He does the same thing. He's doing the same thing that he was doing with Job. Now, verses 10 and 11, he says, and this is in Revelation 12, he says, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death.'" Now, what is Satan doing, and how often is he doing it? So how often does he present himself before God? Well, here it says he's accusing day and night before God. And who is he accusing? He says the brethren. Satan is accusing God's children in the same way he was doing with Job, as part of his effort to gain opportunity to bring temptation upon us to destroy us. Now, as with Job, here he mentions in verse 11, these faithful children of God who overcome all of this, and how they do so by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and that they love not their lives unto the death. Just like Job. But Satan is doing the same thing. Well, we're children of God. What's happening? Well, we're not privy to the actual conversations. But is Satan, and just fill your own name in the blank here, but is Satan standing before God and saying, "This one is only serving you for this"? Is he accusing you? Is he accusing me before God? If we're serving God, he's accusing us. By the way, that's the meaning of the word, the name Satan. That's what that word means. The original Hebrew word for it means to accuse. The Greek word, the same as it's transliterated into Greek. Satan, it means the accuser. Who is he accusing? He's accusing God's children. Does he have to accuse the world? The world is doing evil. He's got them in his snare. He's going to continue to work to keep them there. But it's the ones particularly who escape that snare that Satan is accusing before God. He warns us about this. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. That the devil will be doing this. He tells us in 1 Peter 5 verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Do we see similar language there also to what we saw in the book of Job? He's walking to and fro through the earth, walking up and down in it. What's he doing? He's like a roaring lion. He's walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's trying to devour. Well, he's trying to devour the ones he hasn't devoured, the ones who have escaped his snare, the ones who are not deceived, namely us. And that's why the warning and the teaching is to us to be sober and to be vigilant, because he's our adversary. See, we have an enemy. Our enemy is the devil. And the devil's going to be doing everything in his power to destroy us, all of us, to bring us back into a snare. We need to be ever, ever vigilant and sober-minded, being aware of his wiles, his methods, his devices, not ignorant of them. As he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 that we read a while ago, "Lest Satan get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." If we're ignorant of how he works, then he's going to have the advantage. He will have an advantage of us. But if we know from what God has taught us about our enemy and how he works, and we know those things, he won't have that advantage. We'll actually have the advantage, because we will know what God has said about him, and then we will be able to turn to God in all the ways that God gives us to be able to resist him. Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we want to spend our time looking in detail, reminding ourselves, studying about the things or the ways in which God has provided for us, having that knowledge of our enemy, being sober and being vigilant, how we can resist and overcome him. So we do look forward to, Lord willing, having that opportunity to study more about that next Lord's Day. So be back then if you can. But for those of you who are here this morning, if you are here and if you're not yet a child of God, if you're still in the devil's snare, this is the time. This is the opportunity for you to change from being one of those ones in his snare that he already has, to being one of these ones who is now a child of God, who belongs to God, whom the devil no longer has under deception, under delusion. Yes, he'll be coming after you then to try to bring you back. Yes, he will be accusing you before God day and night to try to destroy you. But you will have that through God, that way through his Son, to be able to overcome all of those things. And it starts, though, of course, with being his child. Because none of us can be out of the devil's snare without being a child of God. And we can't be a child of God except through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can go to the Father except by him. John 14 and verse 6. If we're still in our sins, without believing in him, we're going to still be in our sins. We're going to be destroyed in the end. John 8, verse 24. This is an opportunity for you this morning to come forward and confess your faith, that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's who he is. You have that opportunity to turn to him now, confess him before men, repent, and then be baptized into his name by his authority for the remission of your sins. Acts 2, verse 38. If you're ready to obey the gospel of Christ, to be a child of God this morning, don't listen to the devil. Don't fall for his deceptions. All the different things he's telling you right now of why you shouldn't do that right now, don't listen to any of that. Listen to God. Come to Christ and obey his gospel now so you can be saved from your sins. If you are a Christian and if you have been overcome by the devil in your life in any way, if you need to repent of those things now, you have that opportunity to escape his snare, to avoid going back into his snare. And we're ready to pray for you and with you at this time, if that is your need. Anyone that needs to come forward at this time, please won't you do so right now while we stand together and sing.